You'd be opening in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 19. In just a moment, we're going to read from verses 11 to 21. Because we're starting in the middle of the chapter, I'd like to share again an explanation of where we are and what is happening. This chapter reveals for us the vengeance of Jesus. We usually don't think of Jesus as being vengeful or revenging. And that's what is so amazing about this chapter, because the vengeance of Jesus is a wonder, because how long he waits to avenge evil upon the earth. For all of human history, since the Garden of Eden, Satan has seemingly triumphed. And for thousands of years, sin and death have run riotously around the globe. And yet Jesus has waited. Every village has felt some injustice, and every hamlet has seen evil raging. Every son and daughter born to this planet has had sin's dark black drop staining their heart. Every life experiences the tears and sorrows of Satan's lie. Every home ultimately breaks up as death visits its members and takes them. No family has ever escaped seeing the circle of their home dissolve into the dark depths of the grave. Every life eventually will end in death, apart from Christ coming to take us to himself. And yet Jesus waits, as every page of history is deeply stained, as unavenged evils from the time of the first murder until this present hour are still pending. Human history, from the very first day, has been written in blood, in tears, and in death. Why does Jesus wait? Why does Jesus allow Satan to wrap his vicious and slimy, his filthy and cruel tentacles around every human life and around every event of this earth? The weak are slain, the helpless are crushed, the peoples of this earth by the uncounted millions and millions are oppressed, many living in despair. Yet it seems that Jesus just waits. He waits. But as this chapter tells us, that somewhere beyond the starry sky tonight, there waits a herald standing with a trumpet in his hand. And by the decree of the Lord God Almighty, there is a day, and there shall be an hour and a very moment. And there is that elected time when the angel shall sound, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And in that moment, when Jesus returns in the glorious majesty of his victory on the cross, he returns in vengeance upon sin. Jesus left after saying he would come back. It was noted 1,257 times in the Old Testament, 319 times in the New Testament, and now he does it. He returns. When Jesus left the Mount of Olives, he left on foot and empty-handed. He will return to that very spot, descending from the skies, mounted on a white horse, followed by the countless armies of heaven clothed in white. The first time, Jesus left in secret. Now he will return in blazing glory. Jesus left the first time with blood-stained garments. He returns in shimmering robes of white. Jesus left, still bearing the cuts of a crown of thorns, the marks of the nails. He returns with the diadem crown of the King of the universe upon that thorn-crowned brow. Jesus left behind the first time his beloved saints. He went ahead of them alone to heaven, but he returns with the skies filled with his very saints, all in triumphant procession accompanying their master, their Lord, and their King. When Jesus left in the book of Acts, he left to the silent worship of his disciples as they gazed heavenward, wishing that he hadn't left. Now he will return, surrounded by the trumpet blasts of the armies of heaven, encircled by the shouts of praise of all the redeemed, and every eye on the planet Earth will see him. Let's join them as we stand for the reading of verses 11 through 21. And see Jesus Christ in his glorious second coming to this, his world. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, on a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by whom he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's bow together. Glorious Lord Jesus, we, with the Apostle John and the saints of all times, say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come to wreak your vengeance upon this world. Come to right all wrongs. Come to settle all the debts. For vengeance is yours, saith the Lord. You who are a consuming fire in your holiness, O Father, have committed all judgment to your Son. And how we await his coming. We know that you will come for us, your beloved ones in your church, to take us from this world before this hour of tribulation comes upon the earth. We know that we shall return, as your word says, clothed in white, riding on white horses as your armies at your return. We pray that as we look into this very, very beautiful passage, as we see the wonderful truth of your character revealed, and as we see the folly and the foolishness of this world as they think that they can fight against God, that we might discern some very, very good lessons, that we might be able to live in the light of your word. Bless your word to our heart. Help us to be expectant of your coming for us or calling us home, as we have been so reminded with two dear saints calling into your presence this week. Whether you come or call, may we be found looking and living in a way that pleases you. We'll thank you in your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The climax of all human history has now been unfolded in this, our text. The purposes of God, long hidden in his eternal counsels, are made clear as Jesus himself steps back into history, no longer a suffering servant, rather he, as Lord of all, appears to his planet. This passage makes two truths remarkably vivid, and they're written out for you in your notes, but I want to underline them in the text this evening. First of all, in verses 11 to 16, we see the absolute security of trusting the timing of Jesus. Now, that's very hard for us, and this passage is targeted on one very difficult area in our lives, and that is we like to take vengeance for the Lord. And we like to get even. And God says Christians don't get even. They commit their vengeance that is needed back to the Lord, and they wait for God's perfect timing. And we will see in verses 11 through 16 that we can live and walk and go through our earthly days trusting, absolutely secure, and in the timing of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, starting in verse 17 down through 21, we'll see the absolute futility of those who resist the offers of Jesus. Look closely with me as God pulls back the veil, as he reveals the awesome majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in all of his glory. First, we will look and examine piece by piece the wondrous character of Jesus. And if you like to mine truth about Jesus, there are more truths per square inch in this little passage than almost any other part of the book. And we will see his wonderful character revealed, and our hearts can rest in the security that comes from trusting in him. And then as we conclude this portion, we will see the folly of the world and see how they finally begin to get what they deserve, even today. But God in his perfect timing is withholding. Trace with me through these verses, and you might want to get your pencil ready or pen, because I'm going to give you a lot of cross references. Remember, no book in the Bible is more tied to the rest of the Bible. This is not only the conclusion, but this is the summation of all the scriptures. Everything that began in Genesis and has woven its way through all the other books of the Bible comes to a conclusion here, and it alludes back all the way through. But look with me at the absolute security of trusting the timing of Jesus. First of all, in verse 11, Jesus offers us the assurance, listen, that he is always faithful and true. Now, you can't say that for a lot of people on this planet. For no one is ever always faithful and true, and very few are regularly faithful and true. We're always being let down and always finding out things aren't as we thought. But Jesus, it says in verse 11, as John sees heaven standing open, and there before me, and again, remember, this is the eyewitness vivid account as John is seeing. I told someone this morning, I said, imagine, you know, you go to see some type of a movie and you see this 110-minute thing and it just kind of plays out for 110 minutes. John saw the whole thing almost going at once. See, he saw it briefly from God's perspective, and that's why he's having trouble. He says, as I told you in our first look at this book, he says about 60 times, I saw, I looked, I saw, I looked, I saw, I looked, and then, behold, and he's just seeing it. And so he says, right in front of him, before me, all of a sudden, this white horse. I mean, John is actually seeing the second coming. Remember, he's seeing from God's perspective, and God inhabits time and eternity. And it all is happening before him. And John sees the second coming and writes it. And he says, I saw the rider, verse 11, who is called faithful and true. There are two of the wonderful titles of Jesus Christ. And what he's seeing is the fact that Jesus assures us by his very names and titles. He is faithful. He is true. And you can trust him. Not one promise he has ever made will fail. Not one word he ever spoke will ever be false. And Christ now returns with his saints, just like he promised. In fact, the earliest prophecy in the Bible was from the first known prophet in the Bible, who lived before the flood. I don't know if you know, but Genesis has a lot of prophetic stuff in it. If you think about the flood, there were three groups of people involved in the flood. There were all the worldlings who perished in the flood. Then there was a family that was preserved through the flood, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And then there was one individual that was pulled out before the flood hit. That was Enoch. And likewise, the tribulation is going to have three sets of individuals. There are going to be the saints of the church age that are pulled out before the flood. There are going to be the tribulation witnesses, 144,000, and the two witnesses in chapter 11 that are going to be preserved through the flood of God's wrath. And then there's going to be the world that perishes under all the horrors of God's wrath in the tribulation hour. But if you look back, just keep your finger here. Look at Jude, and I want to show you Jude's prophecy recorded of Enoch. Now, Jude is a book just before Revelation, so don't get lost. Just go back 19 chapters, and it's right there. And it says in verse 14, Jude only has one chapter, the earliest known recorded prophecy in the Bible. And remember that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Seven generations, seven family, father, sons from Adam. And remember, Enoch had a son. And the person that lived the longest on the planet was the one that God said, when he dies, the judgment's going to come. And God let old Methuselah live the longest, because that's how long God's tender mercies are. And Methuselah had a son, Lamech, and Lamech had a son, Noah. And Noah, in the 600th year of his life, the flood came. And Methuselah, most likely, in fact, Jewish tradition says Methuselah lived until a week before the rain started. Now, I don't know how the Jews know that, but it's a cute tradition. I think it's neat. But it does say that he died when it came, and that's the flood. But look at what his grandfather, Enoch, was saying while he lived here. Verse 14, now Enoch, this is running around, by the way, if the families had the same size as biblical families did, and if they had children as long as it says that people had children back then, there were at least a billion people on this planet when the flood hit. At least 1 billion. Henry Morris says there were probably 4 to 6 billion people on the planet in those years. He's a creationist and a real expert and a brilliant man, and I read all of his books. But it doesn't matter if they're 1 billion or 6 billion. There are a lot of people. But if you want to know about God and his justice, how many people survived the flood? 9. Period. 1 pulled out before, 8 went through it. That means only 9 people out of 1 to 6 billion were found to be righteous on this planet. And if you think that the majority of the world is going to get to heaven, then you're not thinking like God does, because God offers it to all and so few come to him. You're in the minority. Look what Enoch preached and no one would listen. Now Enoch, verse 14 of Jude, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Who are these men? Just read the horrors of Jude's description of them prior to this verse. And said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Actually, the word is not 10,000s. It's myriads. It's 10,000 times 10,000. It's hundreds of millions plus. That's us. The church saints, the pre-church saints, the pre-flood saints. You know what? That's the saints. That's why Revelation 19 says he came with his armies. He's been developing armies from Garden of Eden on. And we're part of that army. We're a big part, but we're just part of the whole spectrum of God's people. But he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. And we had a visitor in discovery class this morning, and I introduced someone. I said, this is one of our deacons, and this is a saint. And the visitor stepped back away from them. And I said, seriously, they are. And it was so sweet that the person I introduced just took right over and explained, yes, I'm a saint because I've trusted the Lord Jesus. I mean, it was a perfect, I was hoping they would take the, you know, I threw them a slow pitch and I was hoping they'd just knock it out of the park, and they did. And they just took right over and started sharing the gospel with this visitor, because you are a saint if you're in Christ because of his imputed righteousness. But he's coming with us, 10,000 of his saints. Look at verse 15. And this is a prophecy of the second coming that we're looking at, and this is what the earliest prophecy recorded tells us happens. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I have a real problem with Jude's record of Enoch's vocabulary. He had an ungodly vocabulary. He just repeats that over and over again. I mean, you know what my spell checker would have done? It would have said you repeated that word too many times, and it would have tried to offer me suggestions. But you know what? God's analysis of this planet is, apart from his intervening grace, apart from the response of hearts to him, all he sees coming up before him is ungodly, 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 ungodly. And his timing, his waiting is perfect. But there's a moment, a line, which no one knows just where it is, but when that line is crossed, he says, that's it. And he, as verse 15 says, executes judgment on all. Well, back to chapter 19, and all the rest of the references I will just read to you so you can look them up later. First of all, Jesus in verse 11 offers us the assurance he is faithful and true. Let me explain to you what I mean by that, because I just read to you that Jesus will execute vengeance, and he asks us to wait on him. That's what Jude 15 says. And if someone harms you, hurts you, if someone evilly uses you, if someone despitefully is involved in some horrible way in your life, you know what God says? He says, Jesus will execute vengeance. Wait for me. Wait for me. He asks us to trust his faithfulness. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment and continuing their punishment. People that are ungodly are punished in this life because they never experienced Christ, but they're punished in the life to come. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to add our little 2 cents worth. In fact, many times when I meet with people, I see that they are so bitter and grieved because they have vengeance against people. And I've told them many times, I say, if you'll let go of that, if you will give your hurts and if you will give your anger and all that to Christ, he'll take over. He does a much better job. Much better. He says, I want you to wait for me. I'll execute vengeance. Secondly, Jesus asks us in Hebrews 10:30, he says, and I'll read it to you, for we know he who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. Jesus says, I will repay every evil. Trust me. He says, none of them get by me. None of them. I just had to defragment my hard drive. You know, all the clusters were all mixed up, and it took it all night long. It just was going, you know, all those little squares. Have you ever seen it do it? And it was all mixed up, and it was fixing them all. You know what? It runs slower when it's all balled up in there, and the fragments are not clustered correctly. Did you know we get all balled up spiritually in our lives? When we're upset at that person, and they didn't give me my share of whatever, and that person got my, you know, I should have won that award. No, that person, they... And, you know, it just gets our fragments all defragmented. You know what the Lord says? He says, don't expend your vital energies. Trust me, I'll repay every evil. If you give them to me, I will take care of them. This is what the Lord said in Psalm 103:6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Christians were oppressed often. He'll work for us. And it says that Jesus will vindicate all who have been oppressed. Hope in him. That's the hope of the saints. Psalm 9:9. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. He is a refuge in our times of trouble. Don't be shooting at people with our revenge. Just trust him. He says, I'm faithful and true. Psalm 58:11. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. The Lord will reward us who are righteous. He asks us to just work for him, hope in him, and wait for him, and trust in him, and be busy doing his work instead of using up our vital strength to get back at people. I tell you, the most powerful thing that we can do is if someone harms us, and I don't mean if someone's breaking in and you know, they're coming with a knife and you just get down on your knees and say, Lord, get them. You know, I mean, take a baseball bat and hit them over the head. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about an intruder in the dark. I'm talking about Christian suffering. They're not attacking you at night with a knife that, you know, they don't do that. I forgot we're not in L.A., but I lived there long enough. I'm used to people breaking in and stuff like that. But I'm talking, and the scriptures are talking about when people oppress us because we're Christians and we don't get back at them for that. We don't fight back. We entrust, hope, and leave it with the Lord. And that frees us up to serve him. I wondered, are we assured that Jesus is really the truth? Are we daily pouring out all of our sadnesses, pouring out all of our anxieties, pouring out all of our woes on him? Only Jesus offers us the rest and peace that all will be well in him. Do you remember what he said? He said, come to me, all you who labor, all of you who are heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me. Learn what Jesus did. When he was reviled, what did he do? Burn him up? Incinerate him? Did he have the earth swallow him when the Pharisees were mocking him? No. When he was reviled, he never reviled back. He showed us the pattern. He wants us to learn from him. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, first of all, Jesus offers us the assurance that he is faithful and true. Secondly, look at verse 12 of chapter 19. The second revelation of his character is Jesus offers us the enjoyment of intimacy with him. I talked about that this morning, and we don't experience, we're not very mystical in the latter half of the 20th century. And we read some of these hymns, you know, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but greater far are thy face to see and in thy presence rest, written in the 11th century by Bernard of Clairvaux. And you know what? We go, oh, what's that, you know? And we're zipping off to something else. These people used to intimately spend hours with the Lord. Martin Luther prayed 3 to 4 hours at a time. Martin Luther, in his lifetime, he translated the whole Bible from Hebrew and Greek to German. And yet he had time to pray 3-4 hours a day. What did he pray about? I mean, we can get done in 5 minutes, can't we? We've got them all rattled off in 5 minutes. It's not asking. It's basking. It's resting. It's nourishing ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And he says, I want you, verse 12, look at it. His eyes are blazing fire, on his head are all the crowns. And listen, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And I might add, Jesus said this in John 14:21. He says, if you have my commandments and keep them, then you love me. And he said, and I will love you, and my Father will love you. And listen to what it says in John 14:21. We will manifest ourselves to you. You know what that means? It's not just you getting up tomorrow morning or tonight before you go to bed and reading the Bible. It's the Lord parking in front of you and saying, I'm waiting to unveil more of myself to you. Do you want to know me? Do you want to intimately experience the God of the universe? You know, I'm amazed. I used to build telescopes when I was little. I love astronomy. Got an oceanography scholarship. I love oceanography. I love science. But what I like about it is not, you know, the books and the techniques and all that. I love how much you see about God in nature, because I love to know more about Him. But, you know, oceanography is great, and astronomy and astrophysics is great, but you can get more out of this book than any of the sciences if you want to know God. And what he's saying is, will you accept this greatest offer of all, a personal, always present relationship with the Majesty on high? And just think of it, the one who is the very center of all that will ever be reminds us that he wants to show us more of himself every day. This is what he said in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's a Christian life, down in one little short statement. We're his sheep because we can hear his voice. He knows us. We follow him. That's a daily reminder. You struggle with assurance of your salvation? Are you hearing the voice of the Lord? Is he revealing himself to you? Are you following? That's the essence. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that you may know him, the only true God, Jesus, whom you have sent. I wonder, Jesus offers us the enjoyment of intimacy. Are you enjoying an intimate relationship with him tonight? Are you enjoying the personal revelation of him? Do you enjoy talking to him? Are you reading his letters to you? Are they at the top of your pile? You know, when the mail comes, I don't know about you, but I sort through it real quick. And usually half of it goes in the trash can. Half of it is anytime. Who cares? But there's usually one or two things that you just can't wait to open. You can tell by the handwriting. Maybe it's one of your relatives. You know, maybe it's your publisher's clearinghouse $1 million check. It doesn't matter what it is. But, I mean, there's something usually that it... In fact, in America, the most often anticipated event is the mail. Did you know that? When they survey people, everyone looks forward to the mail. Well, the Lord Jesus has mailed us a fresh letter every day. And he says, I want you to put it at the top of your pile. I met with someone this week, and they said, having a bad week. In fact, we're having a bad summer. I said, really? What's bad about it? So, well, we haven't been in the Bible much this summer. And I looked at him, and I really admire this person, but I said, you're sick. And they looked at me, and I said, yeah. I said, you know, if you go to the doctor, we've called many times a pediatrician. We'll call and we'll say, you know, a little so-and-so is, you know, like this. And they always say, well, they lost their appetite. Are they acting lethargic? No, don't worry about it. Man, pay $10, you know, our copay, just for him to say, don't worry about it, he's eating. But you know what the principle is? The doctors say that when someone loses their appetite and when they start acting lethargic, they are sick. Wow. Save $10. I'll give you a medical report. If you are acting lethargic spiritually and are not hungry, you're sick. Do you know what makes us sick? With this person, I spent an hour listening to them. I said, just tell me about your life. They are exposing themselves to things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God and quench Him. And you know what? This book will mean absolutely, you will not have any desire to read this book. What did someone say? This book will keep you from sin, and what? Sin will keep you from this book. Jesus says, I'm offering you the enjoyment of intimacy with me. And I wonder tonight, this is a test. What do you know about Jesus that only has come through long hours shared with Him? I don't mean what do you know that some great writer has written about Him. I don't mean what do you know that some poet has written about Him. But what have you learned about Jesus by spending long hours seeing Him reflected in this book until your heart just rises in intimate worship to God? Now do you see what they pray about for 5 hours? It's a reflection of hearts panting after Christ. Jesus said, I'm offering you the enjoyment of intimacy with me, verse 12. Look at verse 13 of Revelation 19. Thirdly, Jesus offers to us the rest of His redemption. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. And the blood of Christ is that scarlet thread that ties all the Word of God into one. It is in His shed blood we hope, as Ephesians 1:7 says. In Him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Continuously cleanses us from all sin. And then we started many weeks ago in Revelation 1 and verse 5, and I clearly remember verse 5. I preached the entire time about the blood of Jesus. And it says this, and from Jesus this book comes. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, as we see Him here in chapter 19. And then John says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood. Jesus says, rest in my redemption. Rest in the hope you have that there is now therefore no condemnation if you're in Christ. That our sins are gone, that God will never condemn us for them. We will never stand and face judgment for our sins. Jesus paid it all. I wonder tonight, are you resting in the perfect redemption of Jesus? Are you holding on to Him and Him alone? Do you know that simply the sacrifice of Jesus paid your debt and mine? Do you know that He died in your place, that He shed His blood just for my sins and yours? And is that all that you're trusting in? Not Jesus' blood and my baptism, not Jesus' blood and I'm a good guy, not Jesus' blood and I, just Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, as the hymn writer said. Look at verse 14, because fourthly, Jesus asks us not only to rest in the assurance that He is faithful and true and to enjoy His intimacy and to rest in His redemption, but He also asks us to trust in His faithfulness. Again, look at 14. The armies of heaven were following Him. Did you catch that? I think it's amazing. There are no AWOL people. There are no troops. He's going, oh, did we leave one behind? You know, where is Billy? You know, I met a family once, and they said that they were in a faraway place, and they were at this, I think they were in Florida or something. It was the funniest story. And they were doing something, they were at Disney World, I guess, and they were all getting into the goofy parking lot, and they all got in their car, and they were having a family reunion, and they left one of their children in the parking lot. Can you believe it? And some nice, sweet family saw that child and picked him up and drove him all the way to the hotel. Can you believe it? Must have been quite a while back. It was, because I remember the person now that told me that. And they said that this person came and was knocking on the door of the hotel room. And the person opened the door and said, the family member said, yes, what do you want? And they said, we have one of your children. They said, you have one of my children? And there was I think it was their daughter, was standing right there. And they says, you know, come on in. And what? And they said, you left them in the parking lot. And this family followed them to the hotel. Isn't that amazing? That will never happen with Jesus. Look what it says. The armies of heaven were following Him. They're riding on white horses. They're dressed in fine linen. No, not even one of the members of his armies are lost. Not one of them is missing. None of them are away without a leave. He is always and will faithfully care for them through sickness, through health, through adversity, prosperity, loneliness, and joy. He's faithful. The very character of God is his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, who called you into the fellowship of his Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He'll do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer commit their souls to him as to a faithful creator. The Lord is faithful. Well, are you worshiping the Lord, your faithful God? Are you trusting him? You know, one of the doctrines that some people hold that I can't even understand how they hold is this idea of losing your salvation. It attacks the very nature of God. Because God says, you didn't get it on your own, you can't lose it on your own. It's a free, gracious gift, and I am faithful. I want you to rest in my faithful provision. I want you to be confident in any adversity that God above all is working through it for his glory. I want you to entrust your health to me, he says, in my faithful hands. I want you to entrust your children, your marital hopes, your childbearing desires, your college dreams. I want you to give them to me. I'm the faithful one. He says, and I will bring them to fruition according to my perfect plan. He says, trust in my faithfulness. Look at verse 15. He repeats again. He reminds us to wait for his judgment. Because out of his mouth, verse 15 says, comes a sharp sword to strike the nations. At last it comes, the judgment falls. Jesus sends into a compression of a sudden flash the inevitable results of all wrongdoing. He writes all wrongs. Only he could do it. It's wonderful. Well, verse 16. Six, and finally for this little section, Jesus asks us to submit to his authority. He, on his robe it says, is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, I want you to submit to my authority. Even when you don't understand, even when you can't see where I'm headed, even when you don't understand why I'm taking time, why I'm going this direction, I just want you to submit to my authority. I want you to bow to me. Like Job, we have to trust him even when we can't understand him. Like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. But he who glories, glory in this, that he understand and knows me. I am a Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. Submit to my authority. What does the second coming of Christ teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that Jesus offers us the assurance that he is faithful and true. He offers us the enjoyment of intimacy with him. We should rest in his redemption. We should trust his faithfulness. We should remember that he will judge in his perfect time. And all the way through life, we submit to his authority in our life. We say yes, like our chorus of months says, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Well, look at verse 17, and just very quickly, I want to just go through these. What does the Lord show us are the elements of the foolishness of this world? What is the futility of those who resist the power of Jesus? Verse 17 says this, that they find that God's plan and his program is inescapable. Sometime, if you want to read something interesting, read 1 Kings 22, verse 34. Do you remember Ahab? Ahab was smart, you know, he thought, and he went into the battle disguised. He was the wicked king of the north, and he goes into this battle with the righteous king of the south, Judah, and Judah, the king of Judah, wore his kingly robes, but he was God's man. And if you know anything about warfare, they used to always attack the head man, because when you got the king, the army scattered. And so, I mean, they saved all their arrows for the king. And so they saw the king of Judah. So all the enemies started shooting as fast as they could at the king of Judah. But God didn't want the king of Judah to be killed, and so he protected him. And none of the arrows got to him. And here's old Ahab smirking off in his chariot, you know, watching that guy run off like that. And one of those soldiers that was shooting at the king of Judah, for some reason, just he was out of range, so he just went like this and let one go. You know, it's a temptation. You have a .22, you like to shoot him up in the air. You don't realize that bullet has to come back down. Well, God was directing that arrow. And when one of those soldiers just winged one in the air, didn't even take aim, That arrow went up, and it found its way right down, and it went through one of the only vulnerable spots, right through the joint, it says in 1 Kings 22:34, right through the joint of the armor of Ahab. And here he was decked out in his armor, and one arrow did him in. Why? Because God says, you're going to face my judgment. You have sinned grievously, and you may not escape my plan. I always think about the inescapable program of God. You can run, but you can never hide from God. That's what verse 17 says. He says, come on, get together for the supper. These people are not going to escape my wrath. Look at verse 18. The second truth is that God will humiliate the proud. You can never escape the humiliation of pride by God. And remember, Satan's I wills in Isaiah 14, you can try, but you never succeed in exalting yourself. That's why the Lord says in James 4, he says, God is arrayed in resistance of the proud, but he will exalt and lift up the humble. And that's the futility of these proud people that are on this planet. They try and escape God's wrath. Verse 17, you can't. He sends the birds to eat them because they're going to die. They try and escape his humiliation and his humbling of them in their pride, and God says, you'll never succeed. Look at verse 19. The beasts, the kings of the earth, all the power brokers of the planet actually come to fight God. I mean, that is, if I ever have trouble with a verse even being in the Bible, I mean, that one is troublesome for me. I mean, what are they going to fight against? What are they going to fight with? I mean, how do you fight God? I mean, we're talking about warfare fighting. I'm not talking about being angry at him. I'm talking about they're trying to fight God. How do you fight him? You can't. It's foolish. The inescapable power of God. Verse 20 is his inescapable judgment. The beast is captured, this one who led the whole world astray. With him, the false prophet, the one who deceived people with his miracles, his signs, and these two, look at verse 20 at the end, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. They're the first two in. Superman and his prophet are the first two in the lake of fire. If you ever have wondered how long hell lasts, they're in there and alive and kicking 1,000 years later. Still alive, they're still in torment, they haven't been burnt at all. They're still existing. I mean, they've suffered the pain of fire, but they're not consumed at all. We'll see next week at the Great White Throne Judgment. They're still there. The judgment of God is inescapable. And then look at verse 21. It ends. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from his mouth. You know what that means? The Lord just spoke. And it says that when he speaks, a river of human bodies, 180 miles long, is just... He just speaks and his words like a wind cut them down and their blood flows to the horse's bridle, splashing up. Just with one word from God. Why does the Lord give such a horrible graphic view of his enemies? To remind us that it's absolutely futile to resist the power of Jesus. What should be our response? Look back at verse 10. The response we should have is that all Scripture tells us that we should worship God. Worship God. What do I do when I look at what's coming, the judgment ahead? I worship the Lord. How do I worship the Lord? Two ways. Give Jesus your consecration. Focus on presenting yourself to him. Do you remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? The Lord says, I beseech you, through the words of the Apostle Paul, present yourself a living sacrifice to Christ. You know what would be great to do? Say, Lord Jesus, I want to reaffirm to you that I consecrate my body to you. And this body will not be walking in pride on this planet. I want your humility. This body will not be walking undisciplined in lust on this planet. I will not let anything wicked be before these eyes. I will not let these hands be used for things that defile and grieve and quench your spirit. I will not let myself be any less than a consecrated sacrifice to you. That's how we worship the Lord. Finally, give Jesus your devotion. Let Jesus show himself to you in every page of his book. Yield to him as he opens the word. Earnestly seek him as you search out the word. Prayerfully allow him to open your eyes. Give him your devotion of your spirit in worship. And give him your body as the living sacrifice.